The reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Peter's confession of Christ. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where someone asks you for directions to a certain place. You can guarantee it's when you're a visitor that place as well and you haven't got a clue. But, you know, imagine you're up in Penarth Town and someone says, "Oh, can you give me the directions to, say, Cardiff City football grounds?" You're thinking, "Yeah, I know where Cardiff City football ground is, but if I was going there, I wouldn't be starting from here." You know, you haven't been in that situation. Well, I feel a bit like that this morning with the subject that we've got before us. And we are concluding a short series that we've been looking at up to Christmas on this child. And we've seen this child is God, this child is King, and last week we had this child is Saviour. And today, we have the last aspect, this child will come again. Right? Now, if I was choosing to speak on the second coming of Jesus, I don't think this is the passage that would have jumped readily into my mind. I'd probably choose something like John 14. You know, those lovely words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he went back to heaven, when he said, "Don't be afraid. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I will come back and take you to be with me so that we can be together forever." Or I might look into Thessalonians, which gives us a glimpse of what will happen, how Jesus comes when he returns. And of course there's Revelation. But I think I'd be a little bit mad or brave to go into Revelation. But this passage is what we have. Now, I don't know how many people are here this morning. 80, 90, 100, I don't know. I guarantee if I went around and asked you what you thought about the second coming of Jesus, we'd have 90 or 100 different answers, because it's one of those subjects that shrouded in mystery and everyone's got an opinion. They think they know the answer. Well, the context is, the passage begins with Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And after some suggestions, he asked them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter, as usual, is the one who answered for them, "You're the Christ of God." But I'm sure Peter didn't fully understand the magnitude of what he just said. And we know from other gospel accounts that soon after he'd made this great statement, he stoutly said that he wasn't going to let that happen to Jesus, because he didn't get it. But unknowingly, he'd got to the very heart of who Jesus is. This term Christ, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah, means the anointed one and has its roots in the Old Testament. And there were two strands of thinking to this term. One was the expectation of a great deliverer who would break into the world and start to put things right for the nation. And the other was the picture of the suffering servant. The victory must come by way of suffering. And we know Isaiah 53, don't we, is a graphic picture of that. However, over time, people preferred to think more in terms of the great victorious deliverer than the fact that he would have to be achieved through suffering. And Jesus tells them quite clearly here that he was going to suffer and die, and things weren't going to be easy for them either. But so that this stern teaching might not utterly discourage them, he went on to talk of his coming again and of the kingdom. Though suffering awaited the Son of Man, the second strain of the prophecy, his victory and coming again, would be fulfilled. So firstly, we look briefly at the promise of his coming. Well, as I was reading and rereading this passage, there was one word that stood out, and that word was when. He said, when he comes. While there is so much we don't know about this topic, this word gives us hope and the certainty of his coming again, and from the lips of Jesus himself. There's no ifs or buts or maybe, but when he comes. So we look first at what I call the certainty of his coming again. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Can we believe that? Every time we take communion, we affirm it, don't we? We say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Hallelujah. But we know there are many questions unanswered. For example, when? We're not told. Jesus himself answered that question when the disciples asked him, no one knows the time, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. And when the disciples asked Jesus about it in Matthew 24, he told them that many things would have to happen before that time. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, wars and persecution, famine and earthquakes, and the gospel would be preached to all nations. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And people have been looking up for these signs, haven't they, down the ages and trying to calculate when the end of the world will be. There have always been wars and earthquakes and persecutions, but I think you must agree that these things are escalating in our world today. But I look at it a bit like waiting for a baby. I mean, you know the baby's going to be born, but you don't know exactly when. And as the time comes close, the labor pains will start, but they'll get more intense and more frequent the nearer it comes to the birth. And I think we can see that's the same with the coming of Jesus, the end of the world. Wars, earthquakes, and persecution, etc., will intensify. And I think we can see that happening as our review of the year showed us. We have to be ready and live each day as though it was our last. But more of that later. How is he coming? Well, we do have some clues. Acts 1 says, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. That is, in the way he ascended, which we are told was by a cloud that hid him from their sight. Jesus returned to his glory in heaven, which he left to come to earth. But he will return not as a baby in humble circumstances, but as king. And our passage in Luke says, he will come in his glory and in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Thessalonians adds to the picture. We read, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul goes on to say, about times and dates we do not need to know, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's what that passage in Matthew had gone on to say. Jesus said he would come like a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly, which again means we have to be ready when it happens, living right and faithfully serving. And you know, many of the parables refer to a father, a nobleman, a king going away, don't they? And when they come back expecting the servants to have been doing the work until they return. And of course there is Revelation, very visual, dramatic picture of the end of things. But you know, weird and wonderful things do happen in visions and dreams that don't make sense in the light of day. And much of Revelation is the vision that John had. But again, amidst all the mystery of Revelation, it affirms the certainty that the day is coming when Christ will come again. Again, why is he coming? Again, we can glean many reasons from Scripture. One being, as we've referred to take us to be with him forever. John 14, which I referred to earlier, where Jesus is comforting his disciples, who are upset at the thought of his going away. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So he's coming back so that we can be with him forever. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But linked to that idea is that he's coming to claim his bride, which again is us, to claim his bride. And that's the meaning behind those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But you know, the meaning is lost on us, isn't it? Because we don't understand the culture of the time. He's coming to claim his bride. Because those words we've heard many times before, we usually heard as part of a Jewish marriage ceremony. And we know that Jewish marriages were in two parts. There was the first part, which was the betrothal, which was far more binding than our engagement. It was entered into by a contract and needed a divorce to end it. But at that time, the groom would ask the bride's father for permission to marry his daughter. Contracts were exchanged, the bride's price settled. Then the man would say, in my father's house there are many rooms, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I come back and we can be together forever. So then, sometime later, depending how good he was at DIY, he would come back to claim his bride and take her home with him. He would return with great ceremony, with great shouts and with trumpets. The cry would go up, the bridegroom is coming. So they knew he was coming, but not exactly when. They had to be ready. And that's where the parable of the bridesmaids comes in, doesn't it? They were waiting for the bridegroom, but they got fed up of waiting and they fell asleep. And again, we have the references to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. So he's coming so we can be with him forever, to claim his bride, but also we learn he comes again to judge, the bit we don't like. Corinthians says, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a bit scary, isn't it? To be judged for the things we have done in this life. And many of the parables refer to this, don't we? The one of the sheep and the goats, isn't there? And we don't like to think of a God of love casting people out. It might seem harsh, but you know, it would nullify the meaning of the cross if that wasn't the case. But notice it said, all must stand before the judgment. Even those of us who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus, we all have to give an account for what we have done in our life. And he's come to reward the faithful. And in Matthew's version of this passage, Jesus said, he will reward everyone according to the things they have done when he comes in his glory and the glory of the angels. And if we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, then we must live accordingly. But then he's coming to overcome the devil, isn't he? Revelation, as I said earlier, can be a bit scary and difficult to understand. And while there's much in there that we do not understand, we can be assured that Jesus is coming again and that at the end, the devil will be defeated and Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more sadness, no more crying or pain. And that's a wonderful prospect too. So we can trust the certainty of his coming, even though there's so much we don't know. However, the certainty of his coming does raise what I see as the challenge of his coming again. The challenge of his coming again. I think that's clear from the context in which we find these words. We've seen from the context that Jesus is foretelling his coming, death and resurrection. He says, the Son of Man. And that's another term rooted in the Old Testament. The Son of Man must suffer, be put to death, but rise again. Here, coming to the end of his ministry, is the first time we read in Luke of Jesus speaking about his death. More than that, he goes on to spell out in no uncertain terms what lay ahead for those who wanted to follow him. He speaks of that radical upside-down world where you must lose your life in order to find it. It's clear that Jesus is promising his followers is not a gentle walk in the park. It's a picture of submission and sacrifice. It is a challenge to the way we live our life. It says, deny ourselves and take up a cross. Doesn't sound very good, does it? And we can't begin to imagine what that meant to the disciples. I mean, to us, the cross has become a thing of beauty because what Jesus did for us. We see beautifully carved crosses in churches. We wear them round our necks as jewellery. Imagine if we had an electric chair or a gallows hanging on that wall. That would be horrendous. But that's what the cross was. It was an instrument of torture, and the disciples knew all about crosses. They see them all over the Roman Empire as a means of deterring would-be rebels. A cross was not something you voluntarily picked up. It was forced on you. Remember, Jesus was made to carry his cross. But here, Jesus doesn't mention the cross in relation to his own death, but something his followers had to do. Now, they might have thought in physical terms that crucifixion lay ahead for them, and we know that for some, that was the case. But this was something that had to be done daily. It meant having that way of life that represents all that the cross symbolized. You know, you often hear people say, this illness is a cross I have to bear. Or living in my situation, that's my cross. But you know, the cross we have to bear is not something that happens to us, however painful that might be. Our cross is something we choose to pick up. It's a life of submission and sacrifice that mirrors Jesus' own life. And Jesus was able to say at the end, wasn't he, not my will, but yours be done. Just as his mother Mary had said all those years before when faced with pregnancy as a young girl. She could say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. It's saying no to what I want, my aims and ambitions, my pleasures in order to live the life that Jesus demands. But Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he has not done. They and we were to follow his example. The prospects were not favorable, but that's the way Jesus must go to achieve glory and victory. And if we want to share his victory, we have to be prepared to do the same. It is a challenge to our way of life. Not an easy path, but it would be worth it. Jesus went on to say that even some of those who were standing there would see signs of this happening. He said they would see the kingdom of God. Well, this can't, of course, refer to the coming again of Jesus in their lifetime. That didn't happen. And we don't see 2,000-year-old people walking around now, do we? But he's referring to the evidence of the kingdom of God being extended. That kingdom of God which began with the coming of Jesus, which John heralded and which Jesus said was already among them and in their hearts. That kingdom has come. It continues to come with every passing age and will one day come to fulfillment when Christ comes again. You see, what Jesus is doing here is encouraging his followers who have to face difficulties. And after saying that he himself is going to suffer and die, he assures them that one day he will be vindicated. Everything that he has told them will come to be. They will see the kingdom advancing as they see him raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven, the Holy Spirit coming again in power at Pentecost, and seeing the spread of the gospel and the establishing of the church. All he said would happen would come to be. Surely grant we believe him that he was also going to come again, as he promised. So this passage has a challenge for us because it affects our life and how we live it day by day. Because how we view the coming of Jesus depends very much on our answer to the question that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Son of God, the babe in the manger whose birth we just celebrated is indeed God, then the prospect of his coming again, for all the reasons mentioned, is a wonderful promise, so long as we are living aright in the light of his coming again. However, for those who cannot or will not accept the truth of who Jesus is, they will not have the joy of spending eternity with the Lord, which is where we come in. So I think this passage also challenges our mission. It challenges our mission because we know that so many people we know and love do not yet know the truth and come to accept it for themselves. And we have a duty to tell that good news to those around us, whether it's people in our families or circle of friends or as part of our mission as a church. Do we take the opportunities presented to us day by day to say that word to a friend or neighbour that maybe will sow the seed of faith in their hearts? Are we sometimes ashamed of owning up to being a Christian? Maybe it's fear of what people would say. Maybe they'll mock us or make life difficult for us. The truth is, if we don't tell them, who will? Their eternal destiny depends on us. Paul could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because, he says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Jesus says here, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." If we are ashamed, the consequence for the Lord, for us, is that the Lord will not recognize us on that day. And that's a scary thought. Now, we've heard many times that we're not all called to be preachers or teachers or evangelists, but we are all called to be witnesses. Just before ascending into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." He doesn't say you may be if you feel like it. He said, "You will be my witnesses." Now, we won't all be called to the ends of the earth. Some will be just within our own home, family, or friends. Others will have opportunities at work, at leisure, or the school playground. We are all to be good witnesses. But how good are we? Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to help us when we are afraid or don't know what to say. We just have to be willing. Now, there will be many opportunities over the coming months for us to be part of that mission. Let's get behind them and support them as best we can. We may not all be physically able to get out there on the streets, but we can all pray while these things are going on. So in conclusion, we've looked at the certainty of Christ coming again and at the challenges that brings us for our own lives and our mission as individuals and as a church. Do I really believe he's coming again? Am I living as I should in the light of his coming again? Am I ready whenever he should come? Am I doing all I can to spread the good news of Jesus to those who don't or can't yet accept the truth? If there's anyone here who is troubled in any way or wants to know more about this Jesus who came as a baby, who died on the cross as our Saviour, but rose again victoriously and is now in heaven, but will one day come again as he promised, then please speak to someone before you go. Amen. Now the blessing of the one who was and is to come be upon you all, redeeming your past, filling your present, lighting up your future. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.